And I'd just like to open with another quick word of prayer. So Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this time in your word, this time at the conference, just all these wonderful people. Thank you for bringing us back here again, for providing all the finances for people to get here, the vehicles, whatever travel plans they had to get here, Lord, the safety you've given. Lord, help us not to take anything for granted, Lord, but to come here with thankful and expectant hearts, Lord. That is our desire. So speak to us through your word. Encourage us, build us up, send us back to our various areas of ministry, just filled and ready to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. By the way, my wife sends her greetings from Finland. She's currently watching as long as the stream is going up, I guess. She sent a picture of the kids. She put the baby in the little sitter, and then Russell's sitting there, and they had the computer there ready to go and watch Daddy preach. So that was pretty cool. But she sends her love and her greetings. She couldn't make it this year, and hopefully we'll all be here next year, Lord willing. So last night, we left off in Iconium, and that's where we pick it up, in verse 1 of 14. So open your Bibles with me to chapter 14, and verse 1. It says there, "And it came to pass in Iconium, that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, Gentiles, believed." And so we continue the missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, remembering that they are leaving Pisidian Antioch, arriving in Iconium because of persecution, because of being chased out. And so they come here and they continue their ministry of gospel preaching. And as they do it, it says here a very interesting phrase, they so spake. Maybe your translation doesn't render it that way. But in mine, it kind of gives the indication that you have this idea of he spoke in such a way, maybe even your translation says it like that. He spoke in such a way that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, but verses 4 and 5 more specifically, it says, "My speech and my preaching were not in enticing words and man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is such an important thing to see about the book of Acts. It's truly a Spirit-filled ministry that we're reading about, that we're learning about. It's truly something that we need to be reminded about, with so much of man's wisdom infiltrating the church constantly. I think it's just good to set things aside, to get away with our Bibles and the Holy Spirit, and just hear from God, and be refreshed from Him, directly hearing from Him, and then going forth and ministering, and so speaking then, in such a way that people get saved. It says here, not just a couple, it says a multitude, both of Jews and also of Gentiles, believed. A multitude believed here. But look, that's good news as we read this. We're excited to hear that. Wow, that's awesome. And there were some in the city that were excited to hear that as well. But, verse 2, "the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren," or they poisoned their minds, they poisoned their thoughts, embittered their hearts against the brethren. An interesting thing, this wonderful work could not be seen by all as so wonderful. I remember when I first got saved, it was like that. I remember coming to Christ, coming out of a drug-infested life, into all sorts of trouble and wrong crowds and just running from the law at times even, and just in a dark, dark place, as we all are outside of Christ. And I remember coming to Christ. And instead of going to parties in the evenings, I spent my time at churches, various Calvary chapels in the upstate New York area where I'm from, and just going to different Bible studies and then taking my friends, and at that time, my girlfriend, her sister, and saying, "You know, guys, let's not go to parties, let's go to Bible studies. They're much more fun, you know, and just, don't you get it, you know?" And I just remember being so excited. And of course, my mom, who was the first in my family to get saved, was so excited. My dad excited. But not everybody was excited, particularly, interestingly enough, the parents of my friends.
when they heard that I was taking them to Calvary Chapel for Bible studies. Isn't that bizarre? So you mean you'd rather have your daughter, your son, go out to a party where it's full of drugs and loaded with all sorts of immorality, rather than just, even if you don't believe it yourself or agree with it, I mean, you'd rather have them go there than go to a Bible study? You know, not everybody is excited. Not everybody is as enthusiastic about the gospel as we are. And of course, you guys have all experienced the same thing. Well, this is what's going on here. Not everybody was excited about that, particularly the Jews. The Jews did not like this. We saw this last night as well. But look at, in the face of adversity, what does Paul and Barnabas do? Verse 3, long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. What do I do in the face of adversity when we're ministry faithfully, just seeking to get the gospel message out, teaching his word? Maybe we've arrived in a land where we're trying to get the vision out of just teaching the Bible, just bringing that vision to the people that Calvary Chapel is so good at doing, just teaching line upon line and just trying to instill that in the hearts of the people, where we're in a land that there is no such thing, really. Maybe there's hardly even topical sermons going on in the state church. And the priests in the state church maybe aren't even saved, a lot of them. We call them in Finland leipäpappi. It means a bread priest. They do it for the money. They're in it for the paycheck, a hireling. But they don't believe in the resurrection of the Lord or the virgin birth of our Lord and many key critical doctrines. And personally, they're not saved. I don't believe they're saved. And yet they're behind a pulpit. And so this is what people are being fed a lot of the times in the areas in which we minister. And they come and they really aren't getting fed. And that's the whole problem. And so then when we come with this different approach, like, no, we have to get back to the Word. We have to believe every word of it. All of it's true or none of it's true. It's all God's Word or it's none of God's Word. We stand on it. We teach it. We preach it. And we, by God's grace, live it. And there's not those always that respond so nicely to it. And we face opposition. But what are you going to do? Are you going to give up? Are you just going to say, well, that was too difficult? This Scandinavian region is too dark. It's too cold. The ground's too hard. People don't want to receive that. This style of ministry just doesn't work. I don't believe teaching line upon line really is a style of ministry so much as it is a necessity in the church. It's something that we have to just our faces like flint and say, you know what, if no one hears me, I don't care. God didn't tell me to leave. I'm going to continue. If people reject me, if like here, people persecute me, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to keep going in the face of adversity. It doesn't say, well, they tried it a little bit longer. It says in verse 3, a long time they abode there speaking boldly in the Lord. We saw this last night. Dave pointed out that they were waxing. My old translation says they were waxing bolder. They were growing in boldness as they ministered. The Lord was adding to their boldness, more boldness. And in the face of persecution, they needed it. And so maybe we need to pray. Maybe some of you came here feeling weak from whatever you're facing in your ministry or in the town or school. Maybe you're just a student. Maybe you're just a fellow worker at work and you're just facing opposition. Well, maybe the Lord wants to bless you with more boldness here at this conference, to just fill you, encourage you, strengthen you, and then send you back to preach the word. And so they continued there, preaching the word. Key to the gospel, key to the book of Acts, this preaching of the word. We see it throughout. Dave pointed it out last night as well several times. And it goes on to say, but the multitude of the city was divided. So some sided with the Jews after they evil affected or poisoned the minds of those people. Some sided with them, but another part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. So when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with their rulers to use them despitefully or to abuse them and to stone them, they were aware of it and they fled unto Lystra, Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and under the region that lieth round about. And there, again, look, they preached the gospel. So there are times when we need to stay put. We need to hunker down. We need to dig in. And in face of opposition, not quit, but wax bold and keep going. But there's also moments, like here, where, hey, it's time to move on. Matthew 10, Jesus said, hey, if they don't receive you in this house or in that city, shake the dust off your feet, move on. If you're persecuted in this city, he said, flee to the next city. If they don't want to receive it, fine. You know what? Time is short. Move on. You got to go. And so that's what they do here. Not leaving nothing behind. They left the work behind. And we're going to see. They're going to go through all these parts again. So they move on to this area now, looking on the maps that maybe you've gotten. It says here that they went to Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and Lystra. So Derbe and Lystra they move on to. Verse 8, and there sat a certain man in Lystra. He was impotent in his feet. He had no strength in his feet. Look at the language here. Being crippled from his mother's womb, who never had walked. Luke's trying to make it absolutely abundantly clear to us what's going on here. This isn't somebody who could walk at one point, but then got into an accident and broke his legs and couldn't walk anymore. This is somebody who, from his mother's womb, had never walked. He repeats things. He kind of builds upon the idea of, hey, I want you guys to understand, this is an absolute miracle that happened. And so the same, this man that was crippled, he heard Paul speak. Of course, in verse 7, it says there in these places, Derbe and Lystra, they were preaching the gospel. So he heard Paul speak. And as he heard Paul speak, faith started to arise in his heart, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, he said, Paul that is, said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leapt and walked. Amazing, isn't it? So here in Iconium, they have to leave because of persecution. There's a plot on their life. They're going to stone them. They arrive in Lystra. They're preaching the gospel, and this cripple responds in his heart. He's a complete pagan. He doesn't have the base of Judaism. He doesn't have the base of the Old Testament. He's a complete pagan, and yet he's hearing the gospel preached. And in his heart, faith is arising. And look at what it says here. Paul perceives that there's faith in this man's heart. So the Lord, the Holy Spirit, just giving Paul this miraculous word of knowledge, word of wisdom, being able to see and discern, this man has faith in what I'm saying. He also has faith to be healed. And Paul then, given the gift not only of word of wisdom, word of knowledge, but also the gift of faith to then go up to this person and say, wow, you know, hey, up on your feet, stand up, walk. And the man was healed. And then there is another gift of the Spirit, healing. I mean, look at the various gifts in this one little verse that are all at operation at the same time through the Apostle Paul. It's such a Spirit-filled ministry. The Spirit's just working. You have these signs and wonders to accompany the preaching of the Word. The word is being preached, and God is confirming that word, saying, guys, listen up to what they're saying. By allowing these miracles, these signs and wonders, as we just read, as they're called, he's allowing them to happen. Well, what is a sign? What is a sign? A sign is something that directs you, right? That's what signs do. If you arrived here, it's probably because you had to follow quite a few signs to get here. Unless you've been here before, and you can just do it without signs and can feel your way here. But signs direct you. They lead you somewhere. And that's what God allows signs to be given for. These things that he was allowing wasn't just for the sake of the miraculous. It wasn't just the sake of giving people a cool, nifty, amazing, goosebump experience. It was to lead them to him. To lead them back into the word which they've already heard preached. What is a wonder? A wonder is something that God does or allows to cause us to wonder, right? Cause us to wonder about life. What is life all about? Causes us to wonder about truth. What is truth all about? He does something that we look at, we behold, and we wonder at it. Why? Because what we just saw, no man could do. And it must have been God. This man was crippled from the womb. And God just like that, just gave him strength in his legs. God is tipping the scales here. In Iconium, they fled. They arrive at Lystra. God is blessing the preaching of the gospel. He's granting this miracle to accompany the preaching of his word. And so on it goes in verse 11. And when the people saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." Insane, isn't it? And they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Hermes was actually a spokesman for Zeus. Hermes and Zeus are the Greek names. You might have Jupiter and Mercurius in your Bible. Those are the Roman names. But then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they tore their clothes. They ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you." Such an amazing contrast, isn't it? In Iconium, they're persecuted. And in Lystra, they're worshipped. I mean, let's just face it. If you were Paul or Barney, you'd probably be like, you know, this is kind of nice. They're finally getting it. We are the servants of the Most High God. This is how we should be treated everywhere we go. They want to slaughter an ox. They want to give us a barbecue. They want to put garlands around our necks. And man, this is how it should be. I mean, very tempting after being persecuted so much, just in their first missionary journey so far, just experiencing what they've experienced thus far. This would be a pretty neat break. But they didn't look at it like that, and I don't think any of us would either. They said, "What are you doing?" And this is funny because they're saying it in the Lyconia speech, in a different tongue, in a foreign language, that they don't understand what's going on. This morning, Tice and Niels were speaking Danish in front of me. You know, that kind of, it sounds like if you just put an apple in your mouth and try to talk. It's a little bit like that, maybe a little bit more sing-songy. And they're sitting there, whoa, 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 like this and all. And then I hear my name, Bob, in the middle of a string of Danish words. And then they go on, and I'm like, whoa, wait a second here. Like, guys, you gotta change languages now, right? Because he brought my name up there. I want to know what's going on, you know? Well, it's a little bit like that. I mean, you know how it is. If you've lived in Europe for any amount of time and you're not from the country in which you live, you know, you're surrounded by a foreign language, a culture that's different from yours, and you're trying to pick up and perceive what's happening sometimes around you, and you might pick up a word here, a word there, and then suddenly something happens, the context just confirms it all, and it's totally a bummer. Like, oh, no, 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 not that, guys. Not that. No, no, no. And they run in when they figure it out. Stop what you're doing. Don't proceed with this. He says, we are just men of like passions. They don't accept this praise. They don't accept this honor. It's an interesting thing because not far from these verses we're looking at right now, they're going to want to persecute them. It's just the fickleness of the praise of man. Don't ever get tantalized by, oh, you're so awesome. You're such a great preacher, amazing evangelist. You know, if people compliment your service to the Lord, just let it bounce right off of you. Just give the praise and the glory to God and move on. If they accepted this as just, well, you know, just as a token of honor to us for bringing the gospel to them. I mean, after all, you know, a workman is worthy of his wages. Barbecue is pretty nice. If they accepted this at all, man, this would just have been such a huge downfall in their ministry. But of course, they would not have any of it. And I don't believe we would either. So they said, we are men of like passions, and we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities, this emptiness, these idols, unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they scarcely restrained the people, that they did not sacrifice unto them. Amazing. They barely were able to hold them off. But look at the persecution followed all the way from Iconium. It says all the way even from Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. And there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city. You see the fickleness of man there? They're praising him one moment, and now they're stoning him the next. Supposing he had been dead, they left him there. Howbeit, as his disciples stood round about him, he rose up. And from that moment, he just walked right into the city again. And then the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Pretty committed guy, I'd say. I mean, I don't know about you, I'd be at least looking for a pharmacy at this point. I wouldn't be thinking about going back into the city that just ran me out and stoned me. Not Paul. I think we all read this and we're like, wow. You know, the grace of God was upon this man. Glory be to God. I think it's important that we never leave our post, no matter what difficulties, no matter what pain we might endure, no matter what suffering might occur, we don't leave our post unless God says, now you leave. And at this moment, God didn't say leave. So he got up and went back into the city, and then the next day, he went to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, all places in which they were persecuted, all places in which they were well known. And what did they do? Their ministry dynamic changes slightly here. Verse 22, they strengthened and encouraged the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So how could have Paul encouraged them to continue unless he continued himself in the face of all that adversity? And then it goes on to say, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, the dynamic of ministry changes from preaching and evangelizing on this trip back through. They're encouraging, building up, teaching, and ordaining a leadership team to carry on that work. So there's a slight change in the effort here. And so they're ordaining these elders, and they're saying, hey guys, just remember, you're going to face what we faced. Now, I don't know about you, but the way I look at it is in our modern day evangelicalism, to be an elder of a church is like, I'm an elder. You know, I'm an elder of this church or that church. And it's almost like this, you know, I can't wait to be an elder. And it's true. Paul, in the pastoral epistles, he said, whoever desires the office of a bishop, of an elder, desires a good thing. But he had to say that back then, because if you were an elder back then, it meant that you're laying your life on the line. It means you're entering into that frontline service that we just read of, where Paul was stoned, where they were chased out of cities. You're laying down your life. That's what being an elder back then meant. You're going to be the shepherd of the flock that, once getting stoned, if you're still alive, you're going to get back up and go back into the city and continue to pour out your life and minister to the sheep. Because that's what a shepherd does, doesn't he? He lays down his life for the sheep. Right? Because that's what our Lord, the ultimate, the greatest shepherd, that's what he did. That's the example he gave to all under-shepherds, of laying down our lives. We're men of like passions, right? We're not these elders, pastors. At this conference, the people eat there and the pastors eat here. Have you ever heard of stuff like that? Special privileges and and places and prominence and glory, really, given to man just because of a title. Paul says, if Paul the Apostle could say that they are men of like passions, I think we should be able to say the same. We are your servants for Christ's sake. That's what a shepherd is. And so they ordained these elders in every church, and they prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. If you got a map, this would be really helpful, because again, now we have this other Antioch that's being mentioned. So we're no longer talking about Pisidian Antioch. Now we're talking about the Antioch which is in Syria, the Antioch which the Holy Spirit originally sent Paul and Barnabas out from. So that's where they've now come full circuit back around to, leaving off visiting Cyprus on their way back and sailing straight to Antioch. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed or they reported all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And I would say that really God further opened the door, because of course last year we learned through Peter's ministry, right, the door had opened in Cornelius' house. That's where the door was open. And there they abode long time with the disciples. And that would be great if it just ended like that. It really would be great. Because there the church in Antioch is being blessed, they're growing, they got Paul and Barnabas back, two great teachers of the word and preachers of the gospel, and everybody's being built up and encouraged and edified. But verse 1 and 15 says, and certain men which came down from Judea, that they taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. I titled this message because Tice always wants me to give a title, and I'm horrible at titles, but I titled it Courage and the Gospel of Grace. Courage, chapter 14, the Gospel of Grace, chapter 15. You might want to say the Gospel of Grace defended, chapter 15. Here these men said something critical. Mark this word, the end of verse 1, the word saved. This wasn't an issue of spirituality. This wasn't an issue of, hey, if you want to be holy, if you want to grow in discipleship, if you want to become more sanctified, if you want to be more of a Christian, better man of God or whatever, then you should do these things. No, this was a matter of salvation. They were tampering with the very gospel message in such, in my opinion, blasphemous way, in a very blasphemous way. And why is that? Why is this blasphemy, what they're teaching? Well, this is why. It's very simple. And this chapter really doesn't need a lot of comment, in my opinion, because the gospel is meant to be simple. This is why it's blasphemy, because the only way anyone can get saved is by how? Anybody just want to say it? We all know. Grace, right? By grace, through faith. Right? And whose grace is it? Jesus, right? It's a finished work on the cross. We place our faith in that. It's Him. He is our innocent substitute. It's Him. Who He is and what He's done and nothing more. The second you say it's Jesus and, you've stepped off into heretical doctrine. Whenever you say it's Jesus plus baptism, whenever you say it's Jesus plus certain sacraments, or adhering to some liturgical form, or you have to pray a certain amount of hours every day, or you know, maybe it's Jesus in this life in purgatory after you die for a while, and then maybe you'll get into heaven, as the Catholics like to say. You know, anything that says Jesus and is heresy. Because if you say it's Jesus plus something else, what you're saying is the cross, the work that he accomplished there, is not enough. What you're saying is when Jesus said in John 19:30, it is finished, you're saying he spoke a lie. You're saying that the work that he did on the cross wasn't complete, and that through legalism and adhering to certain laws or forms or rituals, you have to complete it for him. Does anybody in this room want to say something like that? I wouldn't want to be somebody stand before God and talk like that. I wouldn't want to. These guys were trying to say, it's not just Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is great. And by the way, in that region in which Paul and Barnabas just came through, this Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, it's known as a greater region of Galatia. And of course, you have the letter to Galatians, where Paul, he combats heavily this point here, saying, man, guys, it's grace. Grace alone. Jesus alone. He saves. And so, because of the importance of this, verse 2 goes on to say, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. All right, guys, well, look, we can't settle this on our own, obviously, so let's just take it to the let's take it to the mother church, if you will. Let's take it to the apostles there in Jerusalem. Let's hear their word on this issue. Let's hear what they have to say and come to a resolution. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Imagine the Pharisees and the legalists that were traveling with them along this journey as Paul and Barnabas were going. They were redeeming the time and proclaiming the work of God's grace in the Gentiles' lives, and there they are all like, they don't know anything. We know things. They don't know anything. You know, and I mean, that's what the legalist always will try to do, is he'll try to add to God's word, right? The liberal takes away from God's word and says, has God said, has he really said it? Was Jesus really born of a virgin? Did he really rise from the dead? Can we really trust in Paul the apostle's words? I don't think every miracle that Jesus performed was true. The liberal always tries to take away from the word, and then the legalist is there adding to it. The Pharisees saying, hey, you got to do this and believe in Jesus. By the way, I'm not going to talk about circumcision either, just in case you were wondering, just from the announcements earlier. We're not going to focus on that, but the point is the law of Moses, the manners of Moses. They were focusing on that particular aspect. But so, when they came to Jerusalem, verse 4, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And then they began to declare all the things that God had done with them through the Gentile regions of the world. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. To keep the law of Moses. Something that they could never do anyway. We're going to read that in a second. And the apostles and elders, they came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter finally rose up and he said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God, not man, but God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So he's reminding them of the time when he went to Cornelius' house and there were Gentiles there and he preached the gospel. And in the middle of his message, the Spirit of God fell on those that were responding in their heart already to the words that Peter was speaking. In the middle, he didn't even get to finish his sermon, and the Spirit fell on them, saved them, just like that. God worked. It was faith in the finished work of Christ that saved them. And so they believed. Don't you guys remember? It was God that did this. Verse 8, and God, again, he brings God. He's putting God on the stand, in essence, before them and saying, remember, this was God's doing. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And then he didn't put any difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by, what does it say there? By faith. Faith. And you can't argue, by the way, no one, if you're confused about that, well, isn't faith a work? When, I mean, you're saying that it's not Jesus and, but isn't Jesus plus faith, isn't that kind of the same thing? No, it's not at all. Because faith is not placing or resting your hope in anything you can do or have done, or might potentially be able to do tomorrow. Faith is resting your hope in what Christ did. Faith has nothing to do with what you can do or did or will do. It's everything in what He did for you. And so their hearts were purified by faith. Now, therefore, why are you tempting God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither we or our fathers were able to bear? What are you doing? This is not something that we could ever keep ourselves, and you want to put it on them? Don't you? Peter's trying to tell them exactly what Paul tells them is, look, the law was given to just reveal sin in the heart. We all know the example of the mirror on the wall. When you go to a mirror and it shows that there's dirt on your face, what do you do with that mirror? You leave it there and you go to the sink and get water and wash your face. You don't rip the mirror off the wall and try to scrub your face with the mirror, right? The law, it shows that you're never going to add up. It shows that you fall short. You're in desperate need of a Savior, of Jesus, to come and cleanse you. Just in grace, not because you deserve it, not because you've worked hard enough for it, but just in pure grace. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they, even as they. I think it's in, if I remember correctly, verse 39 of last night's sermon, chapter 13. And by Him, that is Jesus, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's what this is about. You can't be justified by keeping any law, by trying to live a righteous life. That's not at all how you get justified. It's simply by faith in Christ's work, and His righteousness is appropriated, is put in your account, is added to you. God the Father looks down upon you. He sees the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's grace. You can't say you've done anything to earn that. And so this is what Peter is saying. Then all the multitude kept silent. What can you say after that, right? I mean, can you honestly argue against any of the wisdom that Peter just spoke, the experience that he testified about? No, you can't. So they kept silent for a while. They gave audience then to Barnabas and Paul. And they went on to declare miracles and wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles. And then after that, they held their peace. Again, more silence. And then finally, James answers, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon," or Peter, "hath declared how God had at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written," and he quotes here now from Amos, "After this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles." Notice the specific mention of this verse here because of the word Gentiles here. "Upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." And here, verse 18, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." So guys, why are you so anxious about this? Why are you so bothered that Gentiles would come into the family of God, come into the kingdom of God through faith? This has been known unto God. Just go read our scriptures, guys. It's all right in the prophets. This isn't something that's like surprise. God's going to do something completely different. Never warned us about or said anything about. It's in the Old Testament. It's prophesied of. It's not only by way of experience that we say, this is how you get saved. It's also, again, it's by the Word of God. That's the authority here. That's the final authority. James continues, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood." Now we're out of the issue of salvation and into an issue of unity. James is saying we're not going to trouble them when it comes to them getting saved and having to worry about certain dietary laws and circumcision and all of that. That doesn't have anything to do with salvation. But when it comes to unity in the church, because now you got this wave of Gentiles coming into a body that also has Jews who have very religious backgrounds, and they have all these different dietary rules that they live by and all that. And he says just to spare the offense, just to kind of keep things balanced and keep the unity, he says this is what's going on. We're going to just ask the Gentiles that they just be kind of careful about their behavior when they go to the market and they buy a piece of meat and half of that cow was sacrificed to some idol, but the other part they're going to use to cook their dinner. You know, don't make a big fuss about it. You know, don't eat things that are strangled with the blood still in it. You know, just let our Jewish brothers and our Gentile brothers live amongst each other in peace and harmony, not exercising their freedom in Christ to offend one another, but exercising their freedom in Christ to love one another and to keep and bear in mind the conscience of the person next to you. By the way, this is something that as a pastor, I have seen overlooked I don't know how many thousands of times by people just in my congregation. You know, you look at things and people just do things without thinking, how is that going to affect the person? They say things, how is that going to affect the person next to me? We're not just supposed to think about ourselves. We have to bring ourselves to church aware that there's other people around us from different backgrounds, different cultures, especially in our church. There's just, there's 4, 5, 6 different countries represented. And I mean, you know, we just got to be cautious. Lord, lead me. Help me to be sensitive. That's just so we keep the unity. This is kind of an issue of unity here that he's talking about. Then pleased it the apostles and the elders, verse 22, let's finish up, with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among them. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting or unsettling your souls, questioning your salvation basically, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Isn't that interesting how they write of them? Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by my mouth. So it's not just Paul and Barnabas. There's witnesses, other witnesses that can testify to the settlement of this argument. And their names are given there, Judas and Silas. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. This is Holy Ghost wisdom here, obviously. And to us. And if it's Holy Ghost wisdom, then it should be good to us. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost, then it should seem good to us as well. To lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced, especially all the men, for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching, preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now there's not just Paul and Barnabas on the teaching team there in Antioch, but now there's Silas. I mean, this was like, you know, I think on Wednesday I'm going to go listen to Paul. On Friday night I'm going to hear Silas, and Sunday Barney's preaching. You know, I mean, what an amazing experience was going on there in Antioch. Just an exciting church to be part of, isn't it? Such an awesome thing. You know, I think what's really encouraging about this is, though we recognize that God, He saves us right out of where we are. You know, we don't have to start being religious and, you know, praying and coming to church. And then if we're good enough, then He saves. You know, there's no law. It's no Jesus and we recognize that. And we're just, oh, God, You're so gracious. Thank You so much. Because there's no way I could have ever done anything to earn Your favor with all the bad on my account, right? But you see, the wonderful thing about this is that God, in His grace, He finds us where we are, the way we are. He saves us just from that place. But you know what's awesome? He doesn't leave us in that place. He brings us on. He grows us. And you know what He's growing us into? He's conforming us into the image of His Son. Isn't that wonderful? And you want to know something? It's all by grace as well. Salvation is by grace, and so is your sanctification. It's all God's work in your life as you seek to relate to Him by way of grace under the new covenant, seeking Him in a living, loving, vital relationship. And as you just continue to seek His face, He continues to conform you into His wonderful, glorious, blessed image. It's a plan that is just so wonderful, and we get to present it to people. That's just exciting. Imagine if you had to present what those Judaizers were presenting. Hey, Jesus died on the cross, and if you want to get saved, you got to believe in Him and get circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Don't worry about that last point too much, you know, right? It's just come to Jesus. Come and see the bleeding Lord, the one who shed His blood for you and died on the cross and was buried and rose 3 days later. Place your faith in Him and be saved. Amen? All right, so, quick prayer. I don't know how did I do on time. Anybody got a complaint? Take it up with Him. He said that they did this in faith by giving me this. Let's just, quick word of prayer. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You so much for Your grace, Lord. Oh, this conference exists because of Your grace. Everything that is good comes from You, Father. We praise You. We thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your grace saving us. Just washing us and cleansing us from the wretches we were, Lord. The creation and the world that we behold, the universe that You've spoken into existence, it puts us in awe and it's amazing. But greater still is the miracle of You turning a sinner into a saint, all by way of Your great grace and work on the cross. We praise You, Lord. We give You the rest of our day. May it be to Your honor, praise, and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.